The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
It's good to be together again today. I know it's different from the norm, but you know, there's something good about being together with our families as we worship and hear God's word. I was thinking this week of two old guys that were golfing, and for all I know, they could have been Pastor Ken and Pastor Stu, and they were golfing, and one old guy teed off, and then he turned to his friend and said, "You know, my eyes aren't what they used to be. Did you see where my ball landed?" The other guy said, "Yeah, I did, but I don't remember where." And, you know, that's kind of like what it is right now in my world, and maybe your world too. I know we're doing a service. I can see that. But it's hard to remember what day it is because sometimes we do things off of Sundays and our world gets messed up, and I'm sure your world gets messed up too. That's why it's so good just to have an hour where we can sit, worship, pour out our hearts to God, receive from Him, and just enjoy some real quality time with our families around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, last week we started a study in the book of Esther, and I don't know if you ever read it before, but one of the great surprises when you come to Esther and you read right through it is God isn't mentioned at all in the book. He just doesn't seem to be there. In fact, what's even more surprising is King Xerxes is mentioned about 167 times. If you read the book, you would think he's the big deal, not God. In fact, he's portrayed as somebody that controls the whole world. I think it says at the beginning, 127 provinces that he oversees. When he gives an order, everybody carries it out except his wife. You remember that? You remember he had a drunken party, and one night he's there and he's inebriated with thousands of drunk men, and he says, "Get Queen Vashti and bring her out. I want to display her beauty to the whole group." And I'm not quite sure what display her beauty means, but it doesn't sound good, does it? And Vashti says, "No, I'm not going to do that. She won't compromise." And so she's deposed, and a search is made for a new queen. They find this girl named Esther, an orphan Jewish girl, give her a year's worth of beauty treatments, bring her into the king, and the king makes her queen instead of Vashti. You know what's interesting in Esther chapter 1? It's Vashti, not Esther, who comes out as the woman of character. Vashti won't compromise, even if it means her position and her life. Whereas Esther will do whatever it takes and whatever she's told to do to get where she needs to be. I know that surprised some of you, and some of you sent me some reflections on that, shall we say, and maybe we're even offended by that. But seriously, when you come to Esther chapter 1, if you can put aside your preconceived ideas, there's nothing there about Esther that would ever indicate that she had any interest in following God or his laws. She is sold out to the culture. That's Esther. And she comes out a lot more questionable, shall we say, than Vashti. You know, the other thing you should know about Hebrew narrative, and the Old Testament's got a lot of narrative in it, stories, is they'll tell the story of the characters, but they'll rarely tell you their motives. And you have to discover their motives by listening to them and looking at their actions. And if you can't do that, the next question you ask is there any character development in this story? Is there any literary character development? And when you come to Esther, the answer is yes, there is. When you come to Esther chapter 4, she's a completely different woman. She's changing. She's becoming a woman of character, a woman who actually put her life on the line for what's right. And when you have literary character development in an Old Testament narrative, what you're being told is who she is now or becoming now is different than the way she started out. So you have this character development, which would suggest that Esther's becoming something that she wasn't before. The question I think that's kind of proposed from the book is this. When you live in a spiritually, morally bankrupt culture, how do you live? How do you live as a God follower? How do you live as a Christian in a culture that's morally and spiritually bankrupt? Do you fit in? Do you withdraw? Do you protest? How do you live in a culture like that or a culture like this? Esther shows us one way. Daniel and his friends will show us a completely different way. Daniel and his friends, they stood up to the culture. They spoke up for what they felt was right, whereas Esther just blended in. You know, when we were kids in Sunday school, We had a song that we used to sing. I'll try not to sing it for you because I don't think I can remember all the lines. Anyways, but it went like this. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose firm and dare to make it known. But the question is, does God only use Daniels? I mean, how many Daniels are there out there, really? And does God only use Daniels? And the answer is, no, he uses everybody. Or he uses everybody that in any way has his name on them. I think of some of the characters in the Bible, and even today, the people God uses are normally seriously, morally flawed people. Not like Daniel and his friends. People like Abraham, who kind of was willing to sell out his wife a couple of times at least. Then you get Moses, the murderer, the guy with anger issues. You get Samson, the womanizer, playboy. You get Gideon. You get Peter in the New Testament. I suppose the greatest example of someone who is seriously morally flawed would be Jacob in the Old Testament. You know that Jacob was somebody that he was somebody that God took his whole life to actually make him a man of God. When Jacob starts out, he's got so many flaws. And it's not till the end of his life, you have this footnote, I think it's in Genesis 49. He leans on his staff and he worships. And it's the writer's way of saying, now you have a man of God. And when you think about that, then you think about how God identifies himself in the Bible. It's as the God of Jacob more than anybody else. He says the God of Abraham once or twice, God of Isaac once or twice, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But far outnumbering all of that is, I am the God of Jacob. What's God doing there? God's saying, I'm the God that can take people who are morally flawed, seriously morally flawed, and make them into a man or woman of God, even if it takes their whole life. That's what you're dealing with when you come to the God of the Bible, and that's what you're dealing with Esther. Because by the time you get to Esther chapter 4, you have a woman that is becoming something she wasn't. God is working with her. Even though she wasn't a Daniel or a Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, God is working with Esther, and it gives so much of us hope. In a minute, I'm going to read a few verses from Esther chapter 4. Let me just give you the background to Esther chapter 4. Esther's now in the palace. She's in the place of power and influence in the Persian world. There's not many positions higher than hers. Esther is enjoying life in the palace by all accounts. But a crisis hits the land, and it's a serious one. The forces of evil have been unleashed against the Jewish people in Persia, headed up by a man named Haman, who is trying to exterminate the Jewish people. It's one of the first serious attempts in history to exterminate Jewish people, led by a man named Haman. Now, Mordecai is Esther's cousin. He's an older cousin. Esther's parents had died, and Mordecai had brought Esther up. Mordecai sits at the king's palace gate, and he hears about this, and he sends word to Esther, and he says, Esther, you've got to do something about this. You've got to do something about it. So let's pick up the story in Esther chapter 4. I'm going to read verse 5 down to verse 17. So just follow with me. It goes something like this. Starts this way. It says, then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to her, to attend to her and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to urge her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows, but that you've come to royal position for such a time as this. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai, go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, day or night. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I'll go to the king, even though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. What's going on here? Well, I think when you dig into it a little bit, what you realize is that there's actually some real parallels with that world and the world that we have today. What's happening in Esther chapter 4 is the land is in crisis. It's broken. The land needs healing. And God is going to use Esther to begin the healing of the land. The parallel for us today, I think, is this. Our land needs healing. We're in trouble. We're in a pandemic. We need healing. Our economy is broken, and it's going to need fixing. The tragedy in Nova Scotia last week just underlies the great depth of the problem in our country. And I think all of us are moved almost to not being able to know what to say about what's happening in our country. Our country needs healing. And the significance of Esther chapter 4 is it'll bring to the front the kind of people that God will use to help bring healing to the land. And so I want to show you on the screen a question that I just want to play with throughout this talk today. And the question is, how can we be a part of bringing healing to the land? And I want to make about 3 points on that I think come straight out of Esther chapter 4. First point would be this. We need to understand the importance of knowing where we are. We need to understand the importance of knowing where we are. Now, think about this for a minute with me. Esther was in the king's palace. She's there because she's been placed there. And Mordecai says to her, listen, Esther, because of where you are, you've got to do something. Because of your position, you've got to act. That's Mordecai to Esther. And think about this. God places people in positions. Maybe I could put it this way. God places people in secular positions to do his will. Esther was in the palace. She was in politics. She was in the courtroom, highest court of the land. God used her. Sometimes we think that God only uses pastors or missionaries or people like that to do his work. But that's not true. He uses people inside the church, if I want to put it that way, and people outside the church as well in order to do his work. And Esther's a great example of that. When you read to the end of the New Testament, you come to Revelation. At the end of Revelation, you have God's end game kind of laid out. You know what it is? It's to heal all that's broken. You know what's broken? Everything's broken. Relationships with our Creator are broken. And that's part of my job. My job is to talk to people about that brokenness. And when you get a chance to share your faith, in a way you do that too. But it's not just relationships with God that are broken. Our whole world is broken. Relationships with other people are broken. So you end up with racial issues and all those kind of tensions and hatreds. And we need people to work in that. You find out that the nature itself is broken. And as a result, you have hunger, you have poverty, you have disease, and on it goes. And God uses people in every position to work towards the healing of his creation that one day will come to fruition when God sends Jesus Christ back. So if I could just put it to you this way, that if the goal is healing, God's going to have to use everybody in order to accomplish that. I don't think it's not without design that the Holy Spirit put the Bible together the way it is, because 3 books go together here. You have Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Who's Ezra? He's the pastor. He's the minister. He's kind of the priest, the God person, if you say it that way. Who's Nehemiah? He's an urban planner. He's the developer. He's the one that is working for the security of the city. And Esther, the book of Esther, she's the one that's working for justice in the highest courts of the land. It takes everybody, all of those types of people, in order to accomplish God's work. And they're all needed. So the question is, where's God placed you? Where has he placed you? Where do you work? Where do you live? What school do you go to? You are there by design. You know, some people might say, you know, I wish that I had known this a while ago because I kind of done some shady things and my conscience isn't exactly clear. Well, do you think Esther's conscience was clear? Of course not. It's never too late to get started. It's never too late to hear the call of God that says to you, listen, I've placed you where you are for such a time as this. I need you there to do my work, whether you're a teacher, a banker, an artist, you're somebody in medicine, you're somebody that's a stay-at-home parent. You are where you are because God placed you there because he needs you there. And Esther brings that out to the forefront. It's never too late to get started. Now, here's the second point that I want to mention to you. Understand the importance of not only knowing where you are, but who you are. Not only where you are, but who you are. If I look at my text again at the end of verse 11, when Mordecai says to Esther, Esther, you got to do something. Esther says to him, but Mordecai, 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. Mordecai, 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. What's she saying? What she's saying is the king doesn't sleep alone. And for 30 days, I haven't been called in. What she's saying is, and I know that my predecessor, Vashti, she was disposed because the king didn't favor her. And obviously, he's not favoring me now. I can't go. And then Mordecai says, Esther, but if you're silent at a time like this, if you're silent, then where's deliverance going to come from? Now, take a break from that for a moment. Just think about that question. If you're silent, where are we silent today where we need to speak? We can be hard on Esther, but let's be a little bit hard on ourselves. Where are we silent where we need to speak? Do we shy away from saying openly and clearly that there's only one way to God, and that's through Jesus Christ? Are we afraid to speak that? Or are we afraid to speak up for those that can't speak for themselves? The slaughter of the innocents, the unborn babies that are killed in the womb. Do we speak up for them, or do we stay silent? I wonder if God challenged me and challenged you where he would say, you're being silent there, and that's where you really need to start speaking. Or are we afraid to speak up when we're asked questions about marriage and sexuality from God's viewpoint? Are we afraid to speak up and say, you know what? What God intended was that marriage should be between a man and a woman in covenant relationship for life, and that those are the proper riverbanks for the expression of our sexuality. Sometimes because of our culture, we pull back and we shy away. But I want to say this to you. Never be afraid to speak truth. Speak it in love, but never be afraid to speak truth. Because there's something about truth that's self-authenticating. When you speak truth, it'll resonate deeply in people. They may suppress it. They may push it down. They may deny it. But truth is actually self-authenticating. And Esther wouldn't speak up at first. But, you know, sometimes we don't speak up. So Mordecai, he goes back and forth with Esther on this issue, and it's interesting to listen in on their dialogue. Mordecai says to Esther, unless you use the clout you have, Esther, and you, unless you use the position you have, unless you use the money you have or the status you have, you're going to be destroyed by it all. Esther, think about this. They're going to sniff you out anyways. So who are you, Esther? It's possible to root our identity in the palace. It's possible to root our identity in our position or in our status or in our abundance or in our money. But, you know, if you root your identity in that, ultimately it will end up destroying you. And Mordecai is really saying, Esther, who are you? Esther, is your identity rooted in the palace? Or are you going to use what you have? All the clout that you have, are you going to use it for good, and are you going to use it for God? If you're unwilling, Esther, to do that, deliverance, Mordecai says, will come from another place. He doesn't know where, he doesn't know how, but he's sure that deliverance will come. Question is, where do you get your identity? Where do I get my identity? Do we get it from the palace? Do we get it from what we have? Do we get it from the name that we have or the reputation that we have? It's really, if that's where it comes from, we're going to find out that we're going to be destroyed by the things that we root our identity in if it's not God. And what you come to here in Esther 4 is the turning point of the book where Esther has to make a decision about who she really is. I like verse 16. In verse 16, it says, Esther, you know, she just comes to the decision and she says, you know what? I'm going to be who I am, and if I perish, I perish. What a bold statement. I mean, it's so different from the Esther in chapter 1. If I perish, I perish. It's ironic that Vashti wouldn't go to the king when she was called, but in chapter 4, Esther goes to the king when she's not called, and the statement on her lips is, if I perish, I perish. How do you get an identity that's rooted in something other than the palace? At this point, Esther decides to come clean and identify who she is and identify with the people of God and by implication with the God of the people. How do you get an identity like that that's not rooted in our name, our reputation, what we do, our position? You know how you get it? Just grace. Grace, that's how you get it. There's a key here, a hint here. In the words that Mordecai uses when he says, who knows, Esther, but that you've come to royal position for such a time as this. The word come, if you looked at the Hebrew word, is very passive. It's probably better translated this way. Who knows if you were not brought here, Esther, for a time like this? Who knows if you weren't brought here? You know what he's saying to Esther? He's saying to Esther, Esther, your beauty, that was given to you. Your position, that was gift. Esther, everything you have and everything you are is grace. It's all grace, Esther. You didn't get it yourself. And Esther begins to respond to that. She begins to respond to that, which leads to her great statement, if I perish, I perish. So those are two things that you have to know if you want to be someone that God uses to bring healing to the land. Know where you are and know who you are. I think the third thing would be this. Understand the importance of knowing who you're following. Understand the importance of knowing who you're following. Now, I know you say, we're following God. We're following Jesus. Yeah, but what I'm thinking about is more like this. We can be inspired by Esther's example. We can say, that's amazing. I'm going to do that. I'm going to make my identity God, and I'm going to stand up, and I'm going to take a risk. Next time it comes along, I'll take the risk and speak for God. Or, you know, when Pastor Sean speaks, he'll talk about Daniel and probably his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we're often inspired by these kind of examples. And we say, I'm going to follow them. But you know what the danger of that is? It doesn't last. It doesn't last. I mean, we can be full of good intentions. We get all pumped up reading about Esther or Daniel or Joseph. And, you know, sometimes we're taught we should follow their example. But to follow their example, that just doesn't last. We need a greater vision than that. We need a greater vision than that. Let me give you an illustration that maybe it'll be helpful, maybe it won't. But I think it was about 7-8 years ago, I knew I needed to lose some weight. And people were telling me that that was important. And I thought, nah, I look pretty good. And I thought to myself, you know, well, you know, I'll start working out a little bit. And I had all these great intentions, but it didn't last. It didn't last. So one week, we're down in Phoenix with our friends Lawrence and Vicky Tomaldi, and we're in Sedona, actually, and we're walking down Main Street. And I looked into a storefront window, and I saw a reflection of me that looked more like the Goodyear blimp. And it horrified me. And I thought, I've got to change. And I went home, and I think I lost 30 pounds because of that horrible picture that I saw in that window. I needed a greater vision than just, you know, I think I'll just do what my other friends are doing and follow their example. Now, if you look at Esther as simply an example to follow, she'll crush you. If you look at Daniel and his friends as examples of how we should be, they'll crush you because that doesn't last. You know how you got to look at Esther? You got to look at Esther not as an example, but as a signpost. A signpost. That's how you got to look at Esther. Now, think about Esther for a few minutes. How did she bring healing to her land? She did two things. She identified with her people, and she mediated for them. She identified with them, and she mediated for them. She went into the king on behalf of her people. What happened? She got favor from the king after she mediated for them. And what happened with that? That favor was then given to all of her people, the rest of the Jews. She identified and she mediated. Does that remind you of anybody? It should. Isn't that Jesus? Isn't it true that he identified with us? He lived in the ultimate palace. He had the most incredible beauty and glory. But Philippians 2 says he laid it all aside to come here and identify with us. And John chapter 1 picks it up and says Jesus became flesh and he moved into the neighborhood. He identified with us. And he mediated for us as well. When he went to the cross, he paid our sin debt. He paid our debt of sin at the cross. And that's why the Bible says in another place, there's a mediator, one mediator between God and people, the man Jesus Christ. That's what he did at the cross. And because of the favor that he procured, we are all able to experience God's favor, God's grace. Esther points us beyond herself to the great mediator and identifier with people, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you get a picture of him, when you begin to understand that he's not just a good example, he's actually our Savior, and he's the one that paid our debt, it begins to change you when you realize that life is grace and life is gift, and life becomes then a response of gratitude and obedience when you realize that Esther's not an example as much as she is a signpost. So, having said that, these are the type of people that bring healing to the world. People that know where they are and use their position as a call from God. People who know who they are and people who actually know who they're following. I just want to take 5 minutes and land the plane. How do we apply this to our life? You know, I'm going to put it to you like this. I want to put another screen up and just the thing I've got on the screen is don't miss your Esther moments. Don't miss your Esther moments. What do I mean by that? Well, you look at the first point here. I think I've just got defining moments. Every one of our lives has defining moments in them. Times where there are significant events in our life where we realize that God has prepared them and we're actually essential to that moment. I think it's Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 that says, God has prepared good works in advance for us to do. Are we willing to step up to the plate at those moments, or are we going to lose those moments? Those moments might come at work. They might come at school, chance to speak up, chance to do something. They might come in your home. Maybe one of your children asks you a very significant question, and if you're ready, your response could actually change their life forever, defining moments. Make sure that we're ready for the defining moment. Secondly, you're exactly where you need to be. Just remember that. If you read Acts 17, what you'll find in Acts 17 is God says he thought ahead of time about who we were going to be and where he was going to place us in time. And he determined the times that we should live. And then it says, and the exact places, or you could put it this way, the exact address where we're living. We are exactly where we need to be. So our responsibility is to say to the Father every day, Father, I'm available. Please open my eyes. Let me see the opportunities, open doors so I can walk through them. Then the third thing that I think is critically important for our Esther moments is count the cost, but consider the loss. It's going to cost you something to stand up for Jesus Christ. It will. Might cost you your reputation. Might cost you something else. But consider the loss. If you don't, who will? When God gives you an opportunity, we'll call it an Esther moment. This is an opportunity to be a player in his kingdom. It's an opportunity to help bring healing to our world. So consider the loss as well as count the cost. So, so important. You are where you are, and you are who you are for such a time as this. Let's pray that God move so powerfully in our lives right now that we don't miss any of these opportunities. And as a result, people at Crossroads and people that follow Jesus in Central Alberta can say, you know what? We are actually part of what God is doing to bring healing to the land. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you today for Esther. And although kind of we weren't sure who she was when we read chapter 1, by the time we come to chapter 4, we're encouraged that she made the right choices. And I pray that we will too. I pray, Father, that when we're confronted by our Esther moments, that we wouldn't withdraw or hide or back away, but you'd give us the grace and the courage to step up and be who we actually are. Thank you, Father, that you consider each one of us essential to the work that you're doing. And I pray that we wouldn't miss our opportunities. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's worship the Lord.